Well, people of God in Christ, last time it was the baptism of Jesus, and this time the temptation of Jesus. And there's more than just a chronological connection between the two stories. The temptation of Jesus in the wilderness is the logical sequel, we might say, or perhaps we should say the theological sequel to the baptism of Jesus. In other words, it's not a matter of first this happened and then this. Instead, the baptism of Jesus undergirds the story of Jesus' temptation. And Jesus' temptation concludes the story of the baptism of Jesus. Last time, we sought to be clear that when Jesus underwent the baptism of the prophet John, a baptism of repentance, he was not repenting of any of his own sins. Then why was he baptized? Jesus himself explained why. When he said to John, it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. These are key words for understanding the gospel. On one hand, we might hear Jesus in these words saying to John, my Father has called me to do this, to be baptized by you, and I intend to answer that call and to do what is right in response to the call of my Father. But on the other hand, in light of the ministry of Jesus to follow, there is an emblematic value to these words of Jesus as well. As we said last time, the entire ministry of Jesus was to fulfill all righteousness, which again was a matter of doing the will of his Father. But what was the will of his Father? But that he should provide a perfect obedience to the law of God, a perfect obedience that is credited to each and every believer who trusts him as their Savior. So perhaps we can see then why, as Matthew records in the first verse of chapter 4, why then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Again, Jesus had just committed himself to doing something. And Jesus is not like us, committing to do something, telling people we're going to do something, and then forgetting or shrugging it off just a day later or sooner if it happens to suit us. For Jesus, making a commitment is not just the opportunity to brag about what we could do or what we're going to do. Instead, the commitment of Christ at his baptism was immediately followed up by a time of temptation, a time of testing of his commitment. And we know the story, of course. We know that he did not give in to the temptation. He passed the test. Three times he was tempted, and three times he called to mind the Word of God and did what was right. He fulfilled all righteousness, even as he said in his baptism. But as we've said, his temptation in the wilderness was emblematic. Just as his baptism was emblematic, so his wilderness temptation was emblematic. Let us not make the mistake of thinking that this was the only time throughout his life and ministry that Jesus was tempted. How often are you tempted? Surely every day, in every hour of the day, even every moment of the day. So, if Jesus came to step into our place, if Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness for us, then surely he was tempted every day, in every hour of the day, and every moment as well. But why then this story? Why then this occasion of temptation at the very start of his ministry? The point is to show us, to convince us, that Jesus indeed fulfilled all righteousness, that he obeyed the law of God perfectly throughout his life, and that he did so for you. He did so for you and for me, weak and foolish sinners that we are. So there it is. There's the point and the message of the temptation of Jesus. In his baptism, Jesus committed himself to fulfill all righteousness, and the next story makes it clear that he did. And he did so for you and for me, because God is not a God who foregoes his justice. He is not a God who says, oh well, to sin. He doesn't give everyone a trophy just for participating. But he is also a gracious God, a just God, but also a gracious God. He is the God who provided and sent a Savior who lived in perfect obedience, a Savior who would make satisfaction for divine justice, and thus a Savior who would save sinners, even by fulfilling all righteousness. So what's next? Are we done? No, there's obviously much more to the story. I just didn't want us to miss the forest for the trees, as we say. So having noted the forest, let's now look at the trees, because the temptation of Jesus is instructive for us. By studying the temptation of Jesus, we can better understand the tactics and the strategy of our enemy, the devil. And someone might say, well, wait a minute, I thought you said that Jesus already did it for us. Jesus faced and fought and overcame temptation for us. Yes, yes, and we'll never do it as perfectly as he did. But out of joy for our salvation, out of thankfulness for what he has done for us, we will surely see his enemies as our enemies. And we will follow him, and we will seek to honor him by our obedience. As Paul says in Philippians 3:13, we will press on to make it my own, exactly because Christ has made me his own. So as we look at each of the three temptations of Jesus, the first we might call this the temptation of serving self. Doesn't it make sense that if the story and occasion of the temptation of Jesus is emblematic of the temptation of his whole life, that these three temptations will provide a kind of summary of the way Satan tempts all persons? And of the three temptations, the first one seems rightly to come first. What is sin but the serving of self? What is sin but the use of what God has given us simply for our own pleasure and benefit? And that's why it would have been wrong for Jesus to use his power to do miracles in order to provide bread for himself. Verse 2 reads, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And we might ask, well, what would have been wrong about that? Jesus was hungry. Here's the evidence of the humanity of Jesus. He was hungry. He needed to eat. And there's no indication here that Jesus had been called by his Father to continue fasting beyond this point. In fact, he had already been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. So why shouldn't he end his fast now by commanding the stones to become bread in order that he might have something to eat? There's a connection here that we ought not miss. It's the connection between the Spirit descending upon Jesus and the miracles that he then did. And notice back in Matthew 3:16 that it says the Spirit descended like a dove and came to rest on him. The point is that he was being given the Spirit. The gospel writers are clear that Jesus did his miracles by the Spirit of God, by the power of the Spirit. Now that's potentially a bit confusing, because we know that Jesus himself was God, is God. So why did Jesus need to be given the Spirit in order to do miracles? Well, the best way perhaps to understand it is that he didn't need the Spirit in order to do miracles. In other words, he wasn't made able to do miracles by way of the Spirit, but the Spirit was, in a sense, the authorization from the Father to do miracles, which actually makes it very Trinitarian. Rather than denying the divinity of Christ, it affirms his divinity and shows us the triune being of God, that God the Father gave God the Spirit to God the Son for the sake of his miracles. But what was the purpose of Jesus being both able and authorized to do miracles on earth? Was it in order to serve himself? No, Jesus had come to serve others. You remember, of course, the words of Jesus, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Matthew 20, verse 28. And so it was certainly true that Jesus came not to serve himself, but to serve others. Have you ever noticed that throughout the ministry of Jesus, he never did miracles to meet his own needs? The miracles of Jesus were certainly done to show us who he is, to back up and prove his own claims to be God. Anyone can claim to be God. But Jesus not only made the claim, he proved it by way of his miracles. But this was not done to serve himself, but to serve the faith of those who believed in him. Remember what Jesus said in John 14, 11. "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Otherwise, Jesus never did miracles to serve himself. That was not why he was given authority to do them. He had come to serve, not to be served, and certainly not to serve himself. And what we need to see is that this is true of all the blessings of God given to man. Why has God given you the things that you have in your life? Why has he given you certain gifts and abilities? And certainly let no one say, "Well, you know, I'm nothing. I don't have any gifts and abilities. I can't do anything." Sure you can. You may not have the gifts and abilities that someone else does. You may not have the gifts and abilities that you'd like to have, but that might be because you just kind of want to be the big shot. But if not, if you want to serve others with certain gifts and abilities, then ask God to give you those gifts and abilities. But in the meantime, be faithful with what you can do. And be prepared that as you gain gifts and abilities, the call of God is to use them not to be the big shot, but to serve others. And what about the material goods that God gives us? You knew I was going there, didn't you? On one hand, it's not wrong to use what God gives us to meet our own needs. But on the other hand, how much of the wealth that you have do you really need? How much do you really need, especially since Jesus calls us to live our lives one day at a time? How quickly we forget the parable of the rich man and his overflowing barns. The farmer has a good harvest. He builds bigger barns to hold his bumper crop. He stores up his wealth, and then he kicks back and he takes it easy, only to have his life demanded from him that very night. You remember perhaps how the parable goes. Well, how strange that we cannot recognize ourselves in the behavior of the prosperous farmer. But then again, not strange at all, because that's sin in us. And so we say, "Oh, but I need to save it for later." Well, yeah. There's some truth in that. It's the wise man who saves and prepares, like Joseph in Egypt. But that's also what the foolish farmer said. "I'm going to save it for later." The question is, how much do we really need? Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 8, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." It always strikes me that Paul didn't even mention housing. He just said food and clothing. "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content," because that's really all we need in any given day. So there's the first temptation. You're the Son of God, said Satan, or so you say you are. You can do miracles, and you're hungry. You have a legitimate need, so why not use what God has given you to serve yourself? But Jesus said no. He answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." We are called to answer the temptation to serve ourselves in the same way. The same Spirit given to Christ is the Spirit that He has now given to us as believers in Christ, not so that we can do miracles, but so that we can overcome temptation, so that we can quit living for our own ease and pleasure, and instead be thoughtful of others and generous toward their needs. But then the second temptation. And the second temptation we might call the temptation of taking God for granted. On one hand, there is the temptation to hoard the blessings of God. On the other hand, there is the temptation to squander what God has given us. We might look at it that way, because verse 5 records, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" In other words, God has promised to care for us. God has promised to protect us. God has promised to provide for us. But does that mean that we take Him for granted? No, that would be putting God to the test and taking advantage of His generosity. I think here of the little boy who each week was given a nickel to put in the Sunday school offering. Week after week went by, perhaps a whole year, until one day his mother was putting clothes into his dresser and came across a can tucked into the back of one of his drawers. She picked it up. It was quite heavy. She shook it a bit. It jingled. She opened the lid. It was filled with nickels. Her son had not been putting his nickels into the Sunday school offering to support the missionary that they were collecting money for. Instead, he had been collecting the nickels for himself. That's a good illustration of how some adults operate as well. They take what God has given them and simply keep it for themselves. But otherwise, would it have been any better for the boy to have spent the money on himself? He might have said, "I sure don't want Mom to find all these nickels. I better make sure that I spend them each week so that she will never find them." Even more, would it have been any better for the boy to empty his entire piggy bank into the offering every week, or worse yet, to spend all of his money on himself so that he had neither an offering for Sunday school nor money for his needs later on? The point is not to focus exclusively on material goods. We can make the same application with all that God has given us, whether it's physical or spiritual. On one hand, there's the temptation to hoard it. On the other hand, to squander it. The promises of God are not to be forgotten, but neither are they to be taken for granted. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. We know that. And He can always replace what we give away to others. But it would be foolish to throw away His gifts, expecting that we can always get more. God has all power and can provide us whatever we need. He can protect us in every situation and circumstance. But it is foolish and wrong to presume upon His power and generosity toward us. To use the words of Paul in Romans 6, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means." And so it is that Jesus answered the devil, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And so then the third temptation is this, the temptation of wealth and honor. Verse 8 reads, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And again, Jesus resisted the temptation of the evil one. He said, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. But here we get the opportunity to learn more about the evil one. Because we might want to think that Satan here is offering Jesus something that was not his to offer. Maybe Satan was being like the huckster, the con man, the guy who tries to sell you a car that he doesn't even own. Does Satan really own all the kingdoms of the world and their glory in order to make this offer to Jesus? The answer is that he really does. This is the reality of the world we live in and that belongs to the evil one. It's not that God isn't the creator of all things. It's not that God doesn't own what he has created. But you see, in the beginning, God entrusted the world to mankind. In the beginning, God created man in his own image. And the reason he created man in his image was so that man would be like him in order to rule over this world. But man sinned, and so handed all things over to the evil one. In John 14, verse 30, Jesus even calls Satan the ruler of this world. So it would be wrong for us to think that the devil was offering Jesus something that was not his to offer, and yet there is a blatant lie here. There is a clear deception in what Satan says to Jesus. He says, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. In actuality, if Jesus had worshipped Satan, our salvation would have been lost, and the evil one would have remained the ruler of this world forever. We need to take the same perspective on this world. To start with, we need to see that this world is tainted with sin, not because it's physical and we just need to escape to a spiritual world called heaven. Instead, it's tainted exactly because man has sinned and because now the evil one rules over this world. And we need to have this view of things. We tend to look at money and the glory of this world as the be-all and the end-all of our existence. Not so. God, by His Word, would have us recognize that we are living in an age that is passing away. We are living in a world that is perishing and that in the end will be burned. That's what Peter teaches in 2 Peter 3:10. He writes, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The greatest weakness, the deepest blindness of man is found in the fact that he loves this world. But the Apostle John writes in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Imagine being invited to dinner at a rich man's house. You arrive and you find that a table has been spread for you. It's filled with the most delicious food you've ever seen, and the aroma is amazing. You're ready to sit down when he says to you, wait, I hate to tell you this, but this food has been poisoned. An enemy, one who hates me and you, has snuck in and has laced every last bite of this food with poison. If you eat it, you will die. If that happened, you'd probably be very disappointed. I would be, especially if there were steak on the table. But surely you wouldn't eat it. Unless. unless your host then leaves the room, leaving you alone by the table. And it looks so good. And you look more closely at it, it looks fine to you. Could the man be mistaken? Might he be lying? Will you trust him? And in the same way, will you trust God and his word when he says, do not love the world or the things in the world? Will you trust God and his word when he warns you that you are living in a world that is passing away? So next, to escape and overcome the temptation of the evil one, we need to recognize that Christ has now gained exactly what Satan offered him if he would fall down and worship him. Christ has now gained it. It wasn't that the kingdoms of this world weren't Satan's to offer, and it wasn't that Christ hadn't come indeed to regain for mankind possession of this world. The question was one of means. How is it going to happen? How could the kingdoms of this world be regained? Satan insisted that it would happen if Jesus fell down and worshiped him, but Jesus knew the word of God. How can you recognize when someone's lying to you, when you know the truth? So Jesus trusted the word of his Father, and so Jesus continued on the course of his ministry. He set out doing his Father's will, heading for the cross. And it was only by his perfect life and his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection, it was only by this means, that Satan was dispossessed of the kingdoms of this world. And so in the end, we need to recognize that to serve ourselves is to serve the evil one. Too many people think they can take what they think is the middle road. I'm going to take the middle road. I'll not serve God or the evil one. I'll just serve myself. I'll not submit to any ruler, whether Christ or the evil one. I'll be Lord of my own life. But it's a lie. A deception of the evil one. On one hand, the three temptations of Jesus provide an overview of how Satan tempts all mankind. On the other hand, the three temptations are really all one. They're all one because if Jesus had succumbed to any one of them, his ministry would have been over and we would have been lost forever. And they're all one because they all have this in common, that resistance requires that we serve God and the Savior he has provided for us. Of course, he didn't succumb. His ministry wasn't over even as it started. And we have not been lost forever. Indeed, we have been found. We have been saved to the uttermost. Because when Jesus resisted temptation, he wasn't just teaching us to do the same. He wasn't just setting us a good example to follow. He was doing it for us. He was doing what Adam had failed to do. He was doing what Israel had left undone. That's the point of the 40 days and nights. Just as Jesus, like Israel, had come up out of Egypt, just as he, like Israel, had gone down into the Jordan River, and just as Israel had reduced the promised land to a wilderness, so now Jesus stepped into that wilderness of sin and did what was right. He resisted temptation by remembering and staying true to the Word of God. And the result? Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and we're ministering to him. Why aren't we told more about that? Why aren't we told what the angels did for him? Well, remember, when Scripture doesn't tell us something, then that's not the point. The point is that he received the blessing of God. The result was that he brought the blessing of God back to the promised land. And he did all this not just for the Israel of his day, but he did it for you. And he did it for me. Praise God, he did it for us. Amen. Let's pray. We do praise you, O God, for the Savior you have provided us, fully man, fully God, come to fulfill all righteousness. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your perfect obedience. Thank you for resisting temptation. We do pray that by your word you will teach us more about our enemy, how he works, how he lies. And we pray that you would put within us a faith by which we will turn to the word of God and believe his truth rather than succumbing to temptation and believing the lie of our enemy, the devil. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us this faith, and by it may we look to Christ, trusting him and him alone for our salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.